The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, let's get to it. Boy, it seems like it's been a while since we've been going through the scriptures verse by verse with Christmas and New Year's Eve and all that. But I think my favorite is just to go right through the scriptures. So we're back. Why don't you grab your Bible, turn to Psalm 56 is where we left off. Psalm chapter 56. If you could recall the last four chapters, Psalm 52, 53, 54, 55, they were these psalms that kind of went in a package, and they all dealt with sort of interesting prophecy concerning end time stuff. And we looked at the mentioning of this coming world leader, Antichrist. And we saw that in the Psalms, and it's kind of fascinating to study the Psalms and their prophetic value. Now we shift gears, and we have a whole other set of Psalms, Psalm 56 all the way through 60. And these Psalms are kind of put in a group mainly by the superscription or the subtitle under the chapter there. And there's a single word that is kind of a cue of what these Psalms are. Now, it's interesting, by the way, these words, these fancy words that are at the subtitles or the superscription of each, they're really hard words to figure out. A lot of times people don't even try. You'll hear commentators, yeah, we don't know what these words are. That's kind of where they leave it. And it's true. In many cases, we don't really know exactly what some of these words mean. Were they musical terms? Were they instructions on how to read or sing the psalm with a certain tone? Were they meant to describe what your attitude is supposed to be? Probably. Maybe all of the above. Maybe not. But there is some debate. But some of the words, we have hints as to what these words are. For example, in Psalm 56, we got to break this down. The subtitle there says, to the chief musician, so that's the worship leader there in the tabernacle or in the temple, the Jews. So that it's for the musicians, for worship in the temple. That's the idea. Upon, and then there's an interesting word, Jonat Ilem Rikoikim. There'll be a test afterward. You have to say that word. What is that? And that's one of those words we kind of don't know for sure what that word actually means. If you do some fancy Hebrew root words and stuff like that, you come to this sort of idea of the cry of the mourning dove. And the word mourning is not like in the AM. We're talking about mourning, like the very sad mourning, sorrowful. The sorrowful dove. And some would say maybe that's what the psalmist is getting at, that this psalm should be sung with sort of a lament or a sorrowful demeanor. That's why it says upon. Maybe it's a musical instrument that sounds kind of lamenting. A lot of the Jewish instruments did have sort of a lament to them. It's a little maybe like the blues harp. If you're playing the blues harp, you're playing the blues because you're blue. Here you got this, it says to the chief musician upon, and then this big word, does it mean with a mourning kind of sadness or sorrow? Probably. But then there's another word, and this next word is the word that really is key for these next several chapters, miktam. And the word miktam is an interesting word also that sort of means, some would say golden, others would say engraved. But the idea is maybe engraved upon gold. We would maybe say it's been written in stone. That's sort of the idiom that we would use. That's written in stone, unchangeable, immovable. And some would say miktam means that. The golden psalms, Psalm 56 through 60, are called the miktam psalms because they're all given that delineation. So what does it mean? Maybe they're not to be changed or altered. Maybe they're more of a permanent thing that David says, these songs should never change. Written in gold, engraved in stone, kind of that's the idea. The miktam of David. And then we see the setting in this particular psalm. In Psalm 56, it says, when the Philistines took him in at Gath. And we reviewed this story not that long ago, if you recall. Remember when David was running from King Saul? And eventually he ran out of places to go. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. So where do you run from your Jewish king enemy? Well, David, interestingly enough, went to Gath of the Philistines. Of all the cities, he could have gone to Ekron or Ashdod or one of those other, you know, Philistine cities, but he chose Gath, which is really odd. Maybe there was like a reverse psychology thing going on there in David's mind. Maybe if I go to Gath, they'll think I'm crazy. Well, Brett, you're reading into the story. Maybe, maybe not. Because it's possible, now if you follow the story, remember, where did David get his sword that he was carrying at this time? It was Goliath's sword. Remember he went to the priest at Nob and got the sword that was sort of in the trophy case there at the tabernacle at Nob. And he says, man, do you have a sword? And, well, I have one sword. It's the sword you got from Goliath years ago. Oh, yeah, that's a good sword. I'll take it. And so David took this giant sword of Goliath, and he's been dragging that around for a while. He shows up to Gath, which was Goliath's hometown. We also know that Goliath had sons. Some people say David was lacking in faith when he grabbed 5 smooth stones and put them in his little shepherd's bag. I don't think so. That's ridiculous, running down the valley of Elah to fight Goliath. That's not a lack of faith at all. Well, why did he choose 5 smooth stones? No, no. But Goliath probably had some brothers and definitely had some sons. So David was ready. He was armed. He had enough ammo to keep going, keeping up the fight. But see, that's the problem. He killed Goliath, chopped off his head, carried the head around for a while. Now he's running from King Saul, carrying Goliath's sword, and he shows up at the doorstep of Gath. What are you going to do? The guys look down. Wait, you hold on. Isn't this the one that all the ladies in Israel sing, David has killed his tens of thousands? The idea is Philistines, that's us. So the Philistines run back and get Achish, the king of Gath, and say, man, what do we do with this guy? And David's standing out there at the gate of the city wanting to be let in. And the story goes where David, not knowing what to do, the king's looking at him. David starts acting like a madman. And he lets spit and drool start coming down his beard, and he starts scratching and clawing at the gates of Gath in that story. It's kind of an embarrassing moment, and one of the real low moments of David's life, I believe. And I think that's where this psalm comes from. It comes from that low, low point. Now the king of Achish, he's just of Gath. He's like, whatever. We don't need more madmen in the city. And he just kind of blew it off. Eventually, David would hang out with the Philistines. It's kind of an amazing story. And actually fight alongside of the Philistines against other enemies. Not the Jews, but other enemies. If you follow the story with us, it's kind of amazing how David actually becomes sort of admired. Some of us would have a really hard time even fathoming that. How could David hang out with Philistines? You have to understand battle in those Bible times. Almost more than what side you were on, men esteemed you based on your military exploits. And the fact that David killed Goliath to the Philistine, that was an honorable thing. Even though he was their technical enemy, it's amazing how they would say, yeah, but he's an amazing warrior. And they had that kind of mentality. So David's at a low point. Now he's hanging out with the enemies of the Lord. And that's where Psalm 56 comes from, this Miktam psalm. And the first half of it is David's concern, verses 1 through 7. And the second half of this chapter is David's confidence, verses 8 through 13. We can kind of divide it into those two chunks. First, David's concern. Let's read. It says in verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. O thou most high, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David just says, man, there's so many people. Do you ever feel like everybody's against you? Like, what was the guy in the cartoons? Wowzy, wowzy, woo, woo. Or, well, it's me. Everyone's against me. You know, that kind of a thing. That's David right now. Everybody's against me. Have you been there? Have you been to that place in your life where you're like, man, what's the deal? But I love how he's always kind of reminding himself of truth. Oh, everybody's against me. Now, by the way, that wasn't really true, that everyone... man would swallow me up. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. They be many, that's true, that fight. But David also had the Lord fighting with him. And he also had his mighty men with him. A bunch of guys that were faithful to David. Sometimes I'm not sure if David forgot that, but sometimes we forget who really is on our side. Remember when Elijah was moping around, I alone am the only prophet of the Lord left, as he sat alone in a cave. But the Lord had to kind of correct him in the next chapter. You're not the only one. There's actually a bunch of other prophets and a bunch of other guys that have not, you know, followed Dagon or Baal and worshipped idols. But he felt like he was the only one. Sometimes when you're like, I'm the only one who's going through trouble, I've felt that before. And then the Lord will kind of remind me, Brett, knock it off. You're just a nincompoop. Well, the Lord doesn't say that, but after talking to the Lord, I kind of feel like a nincompoop. But I'm so thankful that the Lord never leaves us alone. But he's always there and he's faithful. He says, at what time, verse 3, I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Good thing to tell yourself when you're at that moment where everything's against you. Lord, I'm going to put my trust in you on this one. Easier said than done sometimes, but that's actually what happened there in 1 Samuel 21, where this story took place. David said, okay, I'm going to have to trust in you. And then eventually he went back off into the caves there of Adullam and at En-Gedi and hid away from King Saul. But then he goes on and he says in verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. When they wait for my soul, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Here in David's concern is there's too many people. And he says, I'll trust in the Lord, and in God will I praise his word. We'll talk about that in a second. But then he goes on and talks about how, verse 5, every day they wrest my words. The word rest there in the King James could just better be translated twist. The twisting of words. This is something that our culture loves to do. The twisting of words. It's hard to know who to believe anymore. If you're watching any media whatsoever, be careful, because you really can't believe anybody, it seems like, anymore. That's why I love the Word of God. I wonder if that's why David says that here. In God, I will praise his word, because everybody else is twisting my words. The twisted words, you know, it's sad because the Word of God is so sound and so solid that I love to be able to teach the Bible, because it's the one thing we can really bank on. But what's interesting is to watch what the temptation might be for Bible teachers, pastors, those that are into this stuff. What people, the temptation is to come up with new creative ways to teach the Bible. And what ends up happening is a lot of pastors are looking for a kind of a new twist on Scripture. A new twist so that the congregation, you know, it's like the Bible talks about having itching ears. Man, we want to hear like new and fascinating stuff, deeper and more mystical or more mysterious. But really, the Word of God, you don't need to come up with a new twist on Scripture. Because if you try to put a new twist on Scripture, you ended up with twisted Scripture. Some of you 80s feel, twisted sister? Did somebody say no? Twisted Scripture, different deal. Yeah. And what we need to do is not come up with some new twist on Scripture. That's a big goof. And so not only CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and all the different news agencies, we worry about the twisting of what people say and words and who really said, what did they really mean. It's amazing how politicians will say something and then one side will say, well, he said this. Well, he didn't really say that. Yes, he did. And well, he actually said this and we understood him to mean that. No, that was a twist. And pretty soon it's all convoluted and we don't know what anybody's talking about. But I love how the Bible is right here for us, written down for all these centuries, unchanging, immovable. We're good when we just stick with Scripture and don't try to put a new twist on it. See, David said they put a twist on my words. They twist what I have said or what I've done even maybe. But he says, that's why in God I will praise his word. Should a person praise the word of God? Brett, shouldn't we only praise God? Shouldn't we only praise Jesus? I mean, sure, we can praise the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We praise God from whom all blessings flows. That's what we do. But in God, I will praise his word. Is David right to say that? Well, of course he is. Why? Because if you recall, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Jesus is the living Word. He's the Word, if you would, incarnate. The scripture, cover to cover, is the embodiment of God. So when we praise his word, it's okay. We're praising the living word, Jesus Christ. And it's not a dangerous territory for David when he says, in God I will praise his word. I think some of the translators, by the way, in the newer translations, tried to patch that up a little bit because they were afraid that you're not supposed to praise the word. So if you have a newer translation that doesn't really sound like that, go back and look at the Hebrew because it says that. Kind of interesting. And he's going to say it again here in a minute. So the verses 1 through 7 is the concerns that David is voicing to the Lord. But he says, verse 5, every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. This is speaking of people who are just lurking and trying to hunt him down. That's probably referring to King Saul and his soldiers. Shall they, verse 7, escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. One of the themes tonight in these Miktam Psalms is he's leaving it up to God. God's going to be the one fighting for him. Keep that in mind. We'll touch on that more. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Interesting thing. We're talking about a book and a bottle here. And God seems to be storing some stuff up. You know how they always say, you can't take it with you? Well, there are a few things that are sent ahead of you. I think sometimes, when you invest time, energy, money into the Lord today, there's like an investment you're sending to heaven. But there's a couple other things that are stored in heaven that are kind of shocking. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read about the Lord, how he stores our tears, our prayers in Revelation chapter 5. I'll just read it real quick to you. It says in Revelation 5:8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 420 elders fell down every before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. It seems that your prayers, when they ascend into heaven, the Lord stores them in a little bottle. Some of you have little communion cup prayer bottles up in heaven because you don't pray very much. God is good, God is good, thank you for food. Another drop in the communion cup. But some of you are prayer warriors. I know some of you, and you spend a lot of time on your knees before the Lord. You're going to have barrels of prayers in heaven because you sent them ahead. It's an interesting thing about the storing of prayers, and God says, I'm going to do that. Here in the Psalms, he says he takes your tears and stores them in a bottle as well. Are they not in thy book? Of course, there's a book that there's an implication of the Lord keeping a book. There's all kinds of things we could talk about the book of life, having your name blotted out of that book. But there's also a book that seems to have our sins recorded, and there's the blotting out of sins. There's all kinds of records that the Lord seems to keep. But here in this psalm, the idea is that he's going to keep record of our journey, the bad things that we go through, the struggles that you and I feel and sense in this life, and the tears that you've shed. Now, by the way, there's an interesting practice that wasn't happening when David wrote this. But by the first century, during the time of Christ, they've actually found archaeologically little glass vials that were shaped for a person's eye socket so that they could collect tears. And you can look it up. There's an interesting practice they had. I'm not saying this is a biblical practice, but they would actually, when you wept as a Jew in Jerusalem in the first century, they would purposefully try to store your tears. And then they would save them and put them on a shelf. Sometimes they would give them to someone as an honor, saying, I'm giving you my tears. And there's even stories of people pouring out their tears and anointing people with their tears. Gross, Brett. Yeah, that's what they did. I don't know why. Maybe they got that from David here in the Psalms and thought, hey, we should store up our tears here while God stores them up in heaven. But there's a practice that they did that, storing up the tears. God says, I'm going to store the tears. And I'm not sure it's much as much about the tears themselves, but what they represent. When you're hurting, when you're going through difficult times, the Lord knows it. And he keeps sort of a record of it, keeping a list of what's happened to you. That's the word in verse 8 when it says, thou tellest my wanderings. The word tellest is like keeping record. You're doing a record keeping of all my wanderings, the struggles, the hurts, the tears. God sees it all. And by the way, I think that's going to have something to do with your rewards in heaven. The hurts that you've had, the pain that you've felt in this life, it's going to pay off somehow in heaven. Nobody's going to go, hey, he had it better than I did when we get to heaven. He didn't shed as many tears. Somehow, the Lord's going to make it all come out in the wash, and we're going to see how even the suffering of this life is somehow going to pay off in the next as Christ rules and reigns. But tears, prayers, both of those are stored in bottles in heaven. Kind of interesting. And he's got a scrapbook, too, with all kinds of memories. For you scrapbookers, this could be your life verse, verse 8. Are they not in thy book? And a lot of you are like, yes, they are. Pictures and everything. Well, I think that's kind of the idea. Then verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. There it is again. He repeats himself there in verse 10 from verse 4. Praising the word because the word of God is living and powerful. And in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Very important. Well, verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Man, I've marked that because that's the way a lot of people operate. You will either find yourself living in the fear of God or you'll live in the fear of man. And that's something David said, I will not worry about or fear what man can do to me. The fear of man is a snare, the scriptures declare. The word snare is the same word that they use when the Assyrians would put a hook in the noses of their captured prisoners. They literally put like big fish hooks in their noses. All the Portlandia people were like, cool. Awesome. But that's what they did. They put hooks in people's noses, and then they would hook them all together and then march them up to Assyria as prisoners. That's the word, the snare. It's like a hook in the nose. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. Well, what are they going to think about me? And if I say this or if I do this, what will they say about me? What will they do? And if you have that, if you operate in that fear of man, man, that's a snare. It's a hook in the nose. But here, David declares that that's not who he is. He says, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. I love there in the book of Acts, chapter 5, where Peter and James and John and those guys, they were told by the same people that crucified Jesus, the people that had the authority to kill them, they said, don't be talking about Jesus anymore. And what are you guys doing going around spreading the name of Jesus and telling everybody he rose from the grave? And don't do it anymore. And they said, we're going to talk about Jesus because, and then he says there in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Man, they were realizing that that's where you break the line. If the government tells you to do something that is contrary to what the Bible tells you to do something, then you're supposed to do what the Bible tells you to do. Interesting. I wonder if you and I, as the year progresses, if we're going to have to start making more decisions like that, where you're going to have to say, man, am I going to do what God wants me to do, or just to obey the laws of the land, I go contrary to the Bible. You know where we're touching on things like that is with the cakes right now and making, if you were going to make a cake like the sweet cakes people up in Gresham, who were fined $135,000 by pretty much an activist judge. And we'll talk about him in a second coming up in the next chapter. But they were making a decision saying we don't want to make a cake for a lesbian wedding because we can't be a part of a ceremony that is contrary to our religious beliefs. And they made a decision there. And it's an interesting discussion whether they should or shouldn't, and we could argue about that and stuff, but they felt that it was crossing the line, and the law of the land said, you better bake the cake. It is a little weird, the government making people bake cakes. That's a little weird to me. You must make the cake. Is that what the original founding fathers meant? When they wrote up that constitution? I don't think so, but that's neither here nor there. It was definitely an activist judge here in Oregon who's now just recently, by the way, been put on, I think, the Supreme Court of Oregon. That same judge it is now, congratulations, Supreme Court of Oregon. But all that to say, we need to be prepared as Christians in these days we're living to say what David says. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Pretty tricky days, but that's where we're headed, I'm afraid. Well, verse 12, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. Some of your translations say, I will fulfill my vows before you, Lord, is kind of more the idea. Whether it's the Lord's promises upon David or David keeping his promises to the Lord, there's a bit of a debate on that when he says that in verse 12. But he says, but I will render praises unto thee, either way. Verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I love the word walk when we're talking about God's people in the Bible. The word walk is a word that I really want for my own personal Christian, you know, way. Some people are sprinters spiritually, man. They go hard as a Christian for, you know, 100 yards, and then they're you know, 100 meters. They're totally pooped after that, and they sort of go and sit down. But I love the ones who are just have a steady. The word walk, it implies maybe not the speediest of you know, travel, but walking implies steady progress. And you can walk a long, long, long ways. And that's the idea. Steady progress, consistency. That's what David's saying, that I may walk before God. It's like Enoch, the one who God loved so much. He walked with God and he pleased God. That's one of the greatest, you know, compliments I think a person could ever have, that he walked with God and he pleased God. How's your walk? Don't be the spiritual sprinter or, you know, the person who just kind of, you know, does, what do you call that, interval training? I think that as Christians, that steady, progressive walk, steady Eddie Christian, that's what we need. David says, that's what I want, that I may walk before God. Well, Psalm 57 is the second miktam psalm of David. And this is a smaller description to the chief musician, Altaskith, which means destroy not. Now there's debate. Does it mean don't destroy this psalm that is being written? Or does it mean don't destroy David? I'm writing a psalm that says don't destroy me. And people debate what that word Altaskith means, and we'll see that more as we keep going. But it's when David fled from Saul in the cave. We looked at this a few Sundays back, and we saw how David cried out for mercy. And we asked, did David have the right to cry out for mercy? And we found the answer to be yes on several levels. And we looked at these verses. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. You know, the one that wanted to swallow up David was Saul. But David knew that the Lord would take care of that. He left it to the Lord. The Lord would send forth his mercy and his truth. You know, this this description of, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Jesus talked about that when he looked at Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered as a mother hen gathers her chicks. You know, the idea is to cover them in the shadow of the wings. Same kind of language Jesus used as what David used. And I always go back to that story that some firefighters tell of where they were mopping up some forest fire had been burned brutally in that region, and they were sort of mopping up and squirting out some of the root fires and stuff. When they came upon a very strange scene that, where there was a bird just literally sitting on the ground, almost looking like it was alive, but it was charred and completely dead. just sitting there. And the firefighter's like, what? Why didn't this bird, you know, fly away or get out of there? And they kind of walked over and sort of kicked the dead bird over, only to find these little alive chicklets under the mother hen, who shielded her chicks from the fire. And I always think of that imagery because that's what the Lord's saying. Oh, I wouldn't have gathered you. And what is it? Satan wants you and I to suffer the death of burning hell. But Jesus took that and put his wings. He said, I would have done this to you, Jerusalem. I would have gathered you as a mother chick. Mother hen gathers her chicks. And here in this psalm passage, David takes that same analogy. Oh, I'm going to hang out there in the shadow of thy wings. That's where my refuge is going to be until these calamities be overpassed. David knew that his running from King Saul and everybody wanting to kill him and all these enemies that he had, David knew that it would all come to pass and that he just needed to hang out in the shadow of the Lord's wings. Man, what a beautiful picture that is. Well, again, we looked at that a couple Sundays ago. Verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie, even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Interesting, he describes his enemies as sort of an analogy, using these sort of metaphors or simile, where he says, you know, that these enemies of him, my soul is among lions. He's not as much talking about literal lions, but by the way, for you that don't know this, there used to be lions in Israel. Ancient times, there were lions and bears, no tigers. But there are still a few panthers in Israel to this day, but no more lions in Israel. But remember when David killed a lion and a bear when he was a shepherd? So David knew what a lion was all about. He'd done battle with lions before, and he knew how treacherous a lion would be to fight. And so he's using this analogy with his enemy, saying these lions. My soul is among lions. And we know that he's not talking literally, because then he says, you know, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears. He's using, you know, metaphor here. And arrows, their tongues are a sharp sword. So then he says, Lord, they've prepared a net for my feet. They want to tangle him up in a pit and kill him. But interesting, he acknowledges that the very nets that they would set up for David, that they would end up being entangled themselves. And how true is that? When you're trying to destroy someone wrongly, you have it out for someone, you're the one who ends up getting tangled up in your own net. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. David's pretty much pronouncing that upon these lion-like men that are coming against him. He says they're going to get tangled up in their own nets. Verse 7. My heart is fixed. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. You know, it's interesting that David would say it twice. Whenever that redundancy is there, you have to say, what is he talking about? David's just declaring that his heart is steadfast, immovable. Some translations say he was prepared. His heart was prepared. The word heart in the Hebrew is leb, which means kind of your soul, your inner person. David says, man, my heart is set, ready, prepared. And he says it twice. I love this about David, because David, if you read the Psalms, he was a guy who had a little bit of a roller coaster emotional experience. Sometimes he was, oh, Lord, why art thou cast down my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? And then now he's saying, my heart is fixed. It's steadfast. Immovable. I love David for his, you know, insecurities, but I love that because I can relate. I know how David feels when he says, oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why am I depressed, is kind of how that goes. But now he kind of establishes, but my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. One of the things that a good fixed heart will do is give praise and sing. Worship in song and singing praise to the Lord comes from a heart that is fixed. And if it's not fixed, singing and praising God is something that helps fix your heart. And I don't mean fix like repair it as much as fix as it'll make it stable. Are you depressed? Is your heart an emotional roller coaster? I would recommend that you be a person who starts to give praise to the Lord. One of the things I feel like we've missed a little bit, and maybe it's because, I don't know, maybe it was an era, but when I was a kid, there was not a ton of praise music out there. Now we got all these hundreds of praise worship bands, and some of them are good, some of them are not so good. Some of their theology is a little weird when you read the song, the lyrics and stuff, and some of it you just musically don't really like it. But I'll never forget, sort of in the Jesus movement when I was a kid, there was kind of a new bit of praise music. Check out the album Praise One. It really is like Praise One. It was before, like, they were all singing hymns in churches, and there was no such thing as praise music as much. But I remember when Praise One came out when I was a little kid, and it was very simple. It wasn't even my favorite style of music, but at the same time, there was something about it that was just really settling. And see, I grew up in a home where my mom would always have on the record player, you know, flipping the wax, you know, the vinyl. She'd always have praise music going on when we came home from school. And there was something very settling as a little kid, just, you know, having those simple songs of praise rolling in our house, music going. And there was something that was really made my heart fixed as a little kid. I wonder if you moms and dads could do a favor to your family and have just praise music. Try to find music that's just encouraging, that's praise music. And I'm not talking about just your favorite country musicians that sing about feeding beer to their horse. You can listen to that if you want in your truck as you're driving around. But if you want to do something for your heart, for your soul, that's actually going to be good and rich, find worship music that's simple and praising the Lord. Man, I think that we need to get back to that in some ways. I love the music, and we have a lot of great music and stuff, but there's just something about the settling praising of the Lord. That's what David's talking about here. Some of those, by the way, simple songs that came out of the Maranatha music of the 1960s and 70s, some of those songs were just scriptures right out of your Bible, word for word. I love the simplicity of it. Well, David says, I'm going to praise you because my heart is fixed. Verse 8, awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. Bible says, those who seek me early will find me. Do you get up early? Is that one of your New Year's resolutions? I'm going to get up 10 minutes earlier and read my Bible every day. There's a good resolution. But David says, I'm going to wake up early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. It's almost like David's talking about his troubles, those that want to kill him, and the lions that want to rip him apart and all that stuff, spreading out their nets. But then he says, but my heart is fixed, and so I'm just going to praise you. And then he kind of breaks off into this beautiful expression of praise in verses 8 through 11, just praising the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Good stuff. May the Lord make us praise people, people of praise. Well, Psalm 58 is the third of the Miktam Psalms, and it's also an imprecatory psalm. Do you guys remember that? An imprecatory what? Imprecatory psalm. And you say, well, what is that all about? Well, if you recall, we had one of those earlier. But it's basically a psalm that is making a sort of a statement of judgment against enemies of God. Like, it's kind of like imposed wrath. You know, so we'll kind of see that in this psalm. Judgment is kind of the key here. And it's also, the word is altaskith, which is that word, don't destroy. Destroy not. We saw that in the previous psalm. We don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. It is a psalm probably from David when he became the king and was seeing the previous administration start to leave, or maybe right before he became king, and he saw those that were judging and leading the nation. It's a little bit like, you know, when a president leaves office and the new president comes in. What does the new president see when that old administration's on its way out? I think it was the Clinton administration when they left the Oval Office. Nick and Anthony can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but when they got to the Oval Office, weren't all the W's missing off of their keyboards? because you can't write George W. Bush without a W on your keyboard. So the Clinton administration thought it'd be really funny to pop those off or to remove the spring from underneath the key so you couldn't. And, you know, a little joke, it cost you and me tax dollars to replace all those keyboards. But that's kind of what was going on there. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? This is what's happened here. Saul's administration is not good. And they're getting ready to leave. David's now going to be the new king. That's where most scholars ascribe this psalm to that moment when there's this transition. And David's saying, man, what are these judges? Who are these leaders? That's the idea. Let's check it out. Verse 1 of 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth the ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. A little dental work here. This is a good dentist scripture, life verse. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Man, these are like brutal words. The very last one, you know, basically saying that a child that's been aborted never got to see the light of day. That's what he's saying that he wants these people to be. The snail which melteth. Has anybody poured salt on a snail? By the way, that's kind of what he's talking about here, but there's actually a snail in the Middle East called the slime snail that it slimes around just like snails here, but what happens is as soon as the sun hits it, it literally just melts into a puddle and dies. It's a melting snail. That's probably the one David's referring to. But he said, like the snail melts, let them, my enemies, be like that. And you say, break in the teeth, man. Lord, break their teeth. Should I be praying that? Like, if David's praying that, should we be praying that? That's a good question. Glad you asked. Should we be praying for our enemies' teeth to be broken? Yes. As long as we're talking about our spiritual enemy, Satan, and his demons. We need to understand, David was literally fighting people. And he was literally, you gotta understand, that's what they do. They crushed people's teeth out in battle. I know it's graphic, but that's what it was. David had probably done this 1,000 times. And he's saying, Lord, would you just do this for me? It's kind of like brutal language, but David is talking about literal battle. And that's something to kind of remember. But at the same time, jotted down next to this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says, for the weapons of our warfare, New Testament, Christian church, are not carnal or physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's talking about going to battle in the New Testament. Your weapons are not carnal or physical, but they're spiritual, to bashing down those bad imaginations we have, the war that's going on between the spirit and the flesh, Satan and his demons. You know, the Bible says, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. Well, Brett, what if you're a soldier and you're fighting battles in Iraq or Afghanistan or something like that? Can we pray for that, for the destruction of our enemies? I think the answer is yes. It's a tricky thing because the Bible tells us in Romans 13 that the person who's a soldier or a police officer who carries the weapon, they're a minister of God. Yeah, but that's great as long as those ministers are serving a righteous cause. Well, not exactly. Because when Paul said that, again, those that were following that role of Roman soldier carrying the sword was under the leadership of the Romans. Hardly a godly institution, the Roman Empire. But they're still God's people. God used them. And see, the soldier has to obey orders. So when a soldier's off fighting battles, I think it's okay to pray for victory against the enemies. And then we also should pray, if you're in military, that our leadership will be in the right place. Are we on God's side or is God on our side? Is God on our side? Doesn't matter. What really matters is, are we on God's side? That's what I pray for. But kind of an interesting dilemma people have. What about the physical battles, knocking the teeth out of our enemies? Is there ever a case to be made for praying for that? I think the answer is yes. But unique people that are called to, I think, both soldiering, if I could use that term, and police work. Interesting. Well, but most of us in this room are praying this on a spiritual level, that the Lord would defeat our enemies in the best sense of that word. Okay, so the snail, the melting away, the waters running down, all these things, negative things. He goes on in verse 9. It says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Interesting language there. The thorns would be like the wood under the pot that's being lit on fire to boil the pot. But the Lord's saying, David's saying, let the wind blow the wood away and the flame out before the hot gets boiled, or the pot gets boiled to heat. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's another thing that you and I don't think about very often. What does it mean, washing your feet in the blood of the wicked? Well, when you're in battle, after the battle was over, the battlefield was bloody, but people would have to walk through the field and collect this, all the stuff, the booty after the end, the gold, the silver, the little charms that the soldiers, the swords and the weapons, they'd go and collect all that. And you have to understand, their feet would be being washed in blood as they're walking through the battlefield. These are all images David was really familiar with. You and I, why would he wash his feet in blood? It's because of what he's talking about here, that he spoils the enemy. That's the idea. Verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. He started that, in verse 1, oh, indeed, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly? And the answer is no. The leadership in David's time, because of the Saul administration, was evil and wicked, and they judged unrighteously. But David says, so what am I going to do? Kill them all? No, Lord, would you do all that? Take care of them. And then he also says at the very end, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. David knew that the judgment belonged to the Lord. And what a key it is that David didn't go and slaughter all these people. He actually just said, Lord, you're the judge. And he's also going to, in the next several chapters, start talking about, Lord, you're the one who fights for me. Let's take a look. Let's try to get through these several psalms, as we're calling them, the Miktam psalms. Let's get through them so that we'll finish this little package of Miktam psalms. Verse 59, chapter 59, verse 1. To the chief musician, Altesketh. Does anybody remember what Altesketh means? Do not destroy. Destroy not. Miktam of David, which means golden or engraved on gold. When Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. What was that all about? Well, do you remember the story? You know, David, it's kind of a crazy story. Remember when David won the hand of Michal, Saul's daughter? And so he went and killed 200 Philistines. Remember that story? After killing 200 Philistines, he went home, and Michal was now his wife, Saul's daughter. But Saul, realizing David just slew 200 Philistines, he was jealous, and realizing the ladies were saying, oh, David has killed his 10,000. Saul has only killed thousands. So that envy and that jealousy started to bubble up. And so Saul sent some of his servants over to David's house in the dark alleys by David's house and said, watch the house. And when he comes out of the house, kill him. That was the plan. Well, Michal somehow heard, knew that was going to happen. So what does she do? She sneaks him out of the house, out of the window, and lets him down in a basket. He lets him down in a basket, and David then runs for his life. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember any other story where a guy escaped being let down in a basket on a wall? Paul the Apostle, same exact story. They wanted to kill Paul the Apostle because he was now a Christian, and they wanted to slay him. But interesting, you know, there in the story, it's kind of funny, and it says in 1 Samuel 19:11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain. So Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. Interesting, Michal then takes an image, probably one of her idols, and lays it in David's bed and puts pillows there. So when the Saul's men come, where's David? The old pillow in the bed trick. Brad, that's the oldest trick in the book. They would have figured that out. Yeah, it was old, except here it was new in this story because it goes all the way back to David's time. But they didn't really fall for the old pillow in the bed trick. But that's the story. David, I wonder, you know, there's a phrase that is used there with David in 1 Samuel that Micah let him down. In Acts chapter 9, verse 25, it says, and Paul was let down in a basket. What do you do when you have the letdowns in your life? Paul wanted to go preach and be bold, but he was in a basket hiding. And have you ever thought, what was Paul the Apostle thinking when he was in the basket hiding, and all of a sudden you're being lowered? Like, what was he thinking there? This is such a bummer. Man, I want to go out and face these people. Like, if I know Paul, as I read Paul, Paul's the guy that said, bring it on, man, I'll die. I count my life not dear to myself. Remember, he said that. But he's hiding in a basket. And the Lord had some training for him to do and some other things before he could be really ready for ministry. But I wonder if you and I, in the letdowns of life, how do we handle that? Well, Paul handled it well because he just went off and sought the Lord. And the Lord prepared him and equipped him for ministry. David was let down by Michal in the same fashion, and we know that he then is going to be used mightily. But it would also take quite a bit of time before David would actually be used mightily by that. So this is the scene, the scenario of Psalm 59, David being let down out of the window by his wife running from Saul. Verse 1, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. This is where he's leaving it in the Lord's hands. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. In other words, I haven't done anything to deserve this. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me and behold. Look at this, Lord. Help me, Lord, is what he's saying. Verse 5, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen and be not merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. David said, man, don't let them off the hook. He's saying they need to get what they deserve, Lord. That's what he's, and then he starts using some strong language that you and I may not recognize. When I say dog here in Portland, what does everybody think? Part of the family. dog. It's like this, where's the, you know, special dog bath and the dog park and all the doggy scoops and all this stuff. We're so into our dogs. We got to get out of that mindset just for a minute. Dogs in Bible times, well, it was kind of an epithet of contempt. A dog is like the most insulting thing you could call a person. We're like, oh, I'd love to be a golden retriever. No, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. When you're talking about dogs, remember Paul called the Judaizers dogs? Most insulting thing a person could ever say. So keep that in mind and think that as we read verse 6. Speaking of these enemies, they return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go around about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for who they say doth hear. But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. The word prevent, hold back. Lord's holding me back. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power. And bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the Lord is, for the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be even taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise of like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. Let them go hungry like a stray dog. This is an imagery. David's just really saying, let them have it, Lord. Hold me back. Prevent me from going after them. You do this. You get all the glory. That's kind of what he's saying. But verse 16, but I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense, my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. And some people say, man, David's kind of brutal here. But remember, we got to see this in spiritual, with a spiritual perspective. We're not talking about literal people. We're talking about spiritual battles. And we're saying, Lord, let him have it. Let Satan, his demons, let evil get kicked in the teeth. Let them run around hungry like stray dogs. Let them be destroyed. But Lord, we're going to put our trust in you. That's kind of what David's teaching us in New Testament times. So the last of the Miktam Psalms is Psalm 15, or at least in this clump, quite a mouthful here in this superscription. Psalm 60 says, to the chief musician upon Shushan Iduth. What is that? We have no idea. And you'll find people try to tell you what it is, but the real scholars that I've read, the linguistic people, they don't really know. Miktam of David to teach, where it says, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. Now, we read this story both in Samuel and in Chronicles. And maybe you recall, David didn't seek the Lord, and he went way up north and started fighting Syrians. I don't know if you guys remember this. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the Moabites crossed down into Judah and started slaughtering Jews, and David found out. So he sent Joab, his seasoned warrior, commanding officer, to go down, and Joab went down and slew all the people in the Valley of Salt, which is probably right there near the Dead Sea. And it was quite a story. And it's during that story that we read this psalm. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. David recognizing he was doing stuff that wasn't God's will. When David went up and fought the Syrians, he was just doing it without seeking the Lord. He didn't pray about it. He didn't seek the Lord. And now they're saying, Lord, I recognize that you've scattered us now. It's almost like David's recognizing the disciplinary hand of God is now upon him. So he says, Lord, we want you on our side again, so help us. Verse 2, thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Because of David's sort of not seeking the Lord and going off and doing his own thing, the Jews were being sort of spanked. And it was painful, the Moabites doing their thing. But verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. What banner? Well, you know, it's interesting. Exodus 17, 15, do you guys remember one of the names of God? Jehovah what? Anybody remember? Jehovah. Sounds like I need to do a thing on the names of God. Jireh is God's provider. Jehovah. Tsidkenu is our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha is our healer. Jehovah. Nisi. Who said that? Okay. he said it, but she told him. That's great. I love that. He's going to answer. That's right. It's Jehovah Nisi, our banner. What an amazing title of God that is. And David's sort of reaching to that sort of imagery here, which is really cool. And that's what he says. Thou hast given a banner to them that feel. The banner is sort of like in battle, they'd carry the standard with the banner, and it would be declaring who they were. And the Lord is our banner. Kind of, he is the one who fights for us and takes care of us, is sort of the idea. And David's sort of reaching back to Exodus 17, 15. It says, he's given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Because God is truly a warrior and will fight for you. Selah is the idea. Verse 5, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. Interesting, he recognizes the Jews are the beloved of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews are called the wife of God. In the New Testament, we're called the bride of Christ, the church. But I love how David, even though they're being spanked by the Lord, he recognized them as the beloved of the Lord. Well, it goes on there, verse 6. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Does anybody know in Edom what the strong city is that's being referred to here? What could very possibly be? Petra. That's right. We're going to go there this November in our trip, Lord willing. We'll get it there. It could be that city of Edom that's being talked about there. Verse 10. Well, not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which dost not go, didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You know what I love about this one? The other ones are basically enemies of David that have no real cause to hate him, to want to kill him, to do him in. And David's saying, Lord, help me. And we all kind of go, of course. The Lord's going to help David because he's innocent, man. He only helped Saul. He only played nice music for Saul. He fought for Saul. There's no argument. You know, the Lord's going to help David. And we all kind of go, yeah, good, good, good. But Psalm 60 is a little different. David is being a little bit naughty. And he was doing stuff that he wasn't supposed to do. And same with Israel. And David's saying, Lord, on this one, would you fight for us? We kind of blew it. We messed this up. Make things right again. Straighten things out. The earth is shaken. Everything's out of whack. Lord, would you please get it all back in order? Even though they didn't deserve it, even though they didn't earn it, David is still asking, and the Lord actually gave them victory ultimately. I love that because you and I make messes too, don't we? A lot of us aren't so innocent like David when we say, Lord, I've done nothing, and crash their teeth in, Lord. We can't pray that very often. Mostly we're saying, we've blown it, Lord. We've messed things up royally. And the Lord says, yeah, but you're still my beloved, and I'm still going to come to your rescue. I love that. Even when we blow it, the Lord is still faithful. Amen? Well, there they are, the Miktam Psalms, and we'll pick it up in chapter 61 next week. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a warrior. You're mighty in battle, as your word says, and that you will fight for us. And you tell us, Lord, in your word, how if you're for us, then who can be against us? Lord, I pray that we would see you as Jehovah Nisi, our banner, knowing that you will be there for us, that standard is there, knowing that you love your people and you will not suffer your people to be moved. So we put our trust in you. Help us to trust in you as David trusted in you. Lord, help us to trust you to be the one to take care of our enemies. Help us not to try to defend ourselves, but would you defend us? Lord, we echo these prayers of David, these psalms of David, and we see in a spiritual way how the enemy is still at it. We pray that you would defeat our foe. We know the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but we also know he's a toothless lion. His teeth have been kicked out. When you died on the cross, his bite became almost nothing. And yet, Lord, some still follow after that roaring lion and really will be devoured. I pray that we'd all turn to you, put our trust in you, and see the enemy taken. Lord, fight for us, we pray. We give the rest of our night now to you. Get everybody home safe this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.